Will you please turn with me to Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of the God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests who are descendants of Levi must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. And Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die, so Melchizedek is greater than they are, because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor, Abraham, paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him.
I want to ask you to do something a little different this morning. Just for the next few moments to yourself, I would like you to think about who are some of the greatest people that you can remember without looking. Who are some of the greatest people in the Old Testament? Just take a moment to ponder that for a moment. Few names come to your mind? Well, I tried this experiment a couple nights ago with Jackie, and she gave me permission to use her as an example here. And I suspect that you are going to be very similar to the experience she had. And as I asked her about this, she listed off Adam and Eve, and then Noah, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses, of course, and then Joshua, and then went on forward to, you know, David and Solomon. Am I getting most of these? Kind of the same list for you? One person that she didn't mention, and I expect nobody else thought of, is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Okay. See what she did for me so I could remember that. I better put that up here. Melchizedek. It's easy for her to say. So, he doesn't make the list. Did anybody think of him? Even after Shannon read about him? Well, in this passage, the writer to Hebrews, he says that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Wow. And we don't even include him on the list. Well, this passage in Hebrews is one of the most difficult passages for we people to understand because we don't think like ancient Hebrews. The thought process and the argument that's going on in here is just something that we really do not identify with. What's all this stuff about it? He still lives today and he had no mother and father? That sounds anybody else confused by that? Does that make sense to you? Well, it made a lot of sense to the people who first received this letter, because they thought very, very differently. And they also knew their Old Testaments a whole lot better than we typically do. So today, I better kind of help you see some of what is talked about in Genesis, which is the first part that Shannon read for us, and then see how the writer of the Hebrews uses it and how it can apply to us and how it helps us. So, even though this is a difficult passage for us, if we take a step back and try and think like an ancient Jewish person, I think we'll see that there's quite a bit that we can learn from it. First of all, the first thing that we have to understand and recognize is that Hebrews mentions Psalm 110, verse 4, three times. It's already, welcome. Stan, I'm so glad you're here. For those of you who can't see, our contingent from Kennewick, Washington just came in on the ferry today, and they're out here to work for a week at Rainbow Glacier Camp. Welcome. We're glad you all are here. I'm glad you came to worship this morning. Isn't the fast very nice? So you can get up here instead of 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay. Where was I? Okay. Psalm 110:4. And if you look back just before the passage that Shannon read, just right there at the end of chapter 6, our forerunner Jesus has entered into our behalf into the sanctuary in heaven, and he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That is Psalm 110:4. It's the third time that the writer of Hebrews has already talked about Jesus being a high priest in the order, in the same order as Melchizedek. What does this mean? What sort of a priesthood is this? What does it mean in terms of the relationships that God promised, made all these promises to Abraham? How does he relate to that? What can we now know about Melchizedek that will help us know and love Jesus more? These are the types of questions that the writer to Hebrews is trying to address in this passage. He's trying to address it so that his initial readers will understand, and he's also writing for us so that we can understand it. So let's go back to the story of Abraham in Genesis. Starts in Genesis 12, and his name is Abram then, and of course later on in Genesis, God changes his name to Abraham. I'm going to just call him Abraham because we know him better that way. Chapter 12, God calls out to Abraham and says, leave where you're living, go to a place I'm going to show you, I'm going to make you great, and you're going to be, I'm going to bless you, and all the nations on the world will be blessed through you, and I'm going to give you lots of descendants, and I'm going to give you this land. And so Abraham believes him, and he starts following after God. But very quickly, he loses this faith. There's a famine in the land where he lives. And still in chapter 12, just after he's taken this great move and all of a sudden this famine happens, and he runs down to Egypt, and he has a beautiful wife, Sarah, and he gets afraid. He doesn't trust in God, and he lies to everybody and says, well, she's not my wife, she's my sister, because he's living in fear instead of trusting in God. And finally, the pagan Pharaoh wakes up and recognizes, wait, this is your wife. Why did you lie to us? The pagan Pharaoh acts more godly than Abraham does. And he says, we would have gotten in trouble with your God if we had taken advantage of your wife. Why weren't you honest? And so, with his tail tucked between his legs, finally, Abraham goes back and he finally moves back up into Canaan. And when he gets to Canaan, the first thing he does, he goes to Bethel and he builds an altar and starts worshiping God again. It symbolizes and signifies that as he has left Egypt, come back, he's now returned to his strong faith in God. And he is following after God and he builds this altar. And then God starts blessing him. And in fact, the blessing is so abundant that the blessings of God, their livestock increase, the blessings of God start to create friction between Abraham and his nephew Lot. You remember the story? And all of a sudden, there's not enough. They're blessed so much, it causes friction because there's not enough land. And their different shepherds start fighting among each other. And so Abraham treats his nephew Lot as an equal. As the uncle, he should be revered by Lot. He has a position of superiority over Lot, but yet he treats him as an equal, and he says, look, we don't want to have any fights among our shepherds. So we need to separate, so you choose where you want to go, and I'll take what's left over. You see, what happens to Abraham? He humbles himself. He's the superior. But because God is blessing him, and because he has now returned to his faith in God, and because he trusts God, he humbles himself and elevates his inferior nephew. He is generous with his nephew because he trusts that God will provide for him. And so he offers this to his nephew. And that leads me to a question for you. Does your faith in God allow you to be generous? Do you give up your rights in order to enrich others, trusting in God's promises to provide for you? When we're secure in Christ Jesus, we don't need to grasp in greed after other possessions. We can be generous. We can give up our status. We can be humble because we know God will bless us and take care of us. But let's go back to the story. Lot. Remember what Lot does? He makes the wicked choice. He makes the wicked choice, and the Bible makes it clear to us that he's making the wicked choice. The thing he should have done was just, oh no, Uncle Abraham, you choose and you tell me where to go, and I will follow your instructions. That's what he should do. But instead, he looked out. He looked around and thought, "What? This is the best land." And he says, I want this over here. And he heads to where? Anybody remember where he heads? Sodom. And just so that we know, even though the destruction of Sodom hasn't happened yet, just so we know, in Genesis, there's kind of a little footnote there, parenthetical. It says, this is the same place that God's going to destroy. That's what he chose. That's what he chose, excuse me. Okay? And so he chooses what he thinks is the best. And what does God do? He takes Abraham and he says, walk over all this stuff. I'm going to bless you here. And he does in abundance. And so Lot moves off over towards Sodom. And after a while, there are four kings that come and invade the area of Sodom. Are you all remembering the story? I'm just kind of summarizing it for you. Four kings with their armies come, and they defeat five kings with their armies. The Bible illustrates how powerful this group is. They come in, and they defeat Sodom and all the surrounding areas, and they take wealthy Lot and all of his multiple possessions off as plunder, and they kidnap him and take him off, along with others. Well, Abraham hears about this, and he knows that his... Can I say this? Good-for-nothing nephew has done the wrong thing over and over and over again, and he probably deserves this, right? That's the way we think, right? But what does Abraham do? He quickly gathers his men together. He gets the help of a couple of neighbors, and he has like 315 or 320 men. That's all. A small little force. And he goes off after these four mighty armies. But he's got someone on his side. Who does he have on his side? God. And so he goes after them to try and rescue Lot. He makes a surprise attack in the middle of the night, and he defeats the four kings. He rescues Lot, gets all the plunder, and he comes back because God has given him victory. And he comes back, and then we have the passage. Then we get to the passage where Shannon started reading today. And it says, after he returned, the king of Sodom. Remember the king of Sodom? He's the guy who got defeated. He's the one who lost. He comes out to meet him. And also Melchizedek. The king of Salem came out, and he brings bread and wine. Now, bread can be translated also as food and wine. He basically brings a royal banquet out to serve this conquering return. Abram as a conquering warrior who's returned. And it says that Melchizedek is the priest of God Most High, and he blesses Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek knows that it is the Lord who has brought about this great victory. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And then the king of Sodom, the guy who was defeated, he issues a command to Abram. Give me my people back and I'll let you keep the plunder for yourself. You notice any gratitude there? No, I don't. You've got pride and arrogance, and he's commanding him. And how should Abraham respond to him now? He is the conquering general, if you will, or warrior, coming back to the defeated king after having just saved his bacon. And Abraham could take over as king of Sodom if he wanted. But instead, he responds in grace. When people insult you, when people issue your commands to you, when they are prideful and arrogant, you get your back up a little bit? I know I do. Instead, Abraham responds in grace and says, no, I don't want any of your stuff. I just want what my men have eaten. Let them have their share. I don't want you in all your, he doesn't say this, in all your pride and arrogance, to say you're the one who has made me wealthy. God will provide for me. Trusting in God, Abraham shows his courage, he shows his leadership, and he shows God's grace, and he helps his neighbors, and he helps all those, and he rescues Lot. So, that's the story that we get from Genesis. But it goes on a little bit further. Chapter 15, verse 1, which Shannon read, says, after this, after a time, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. Now, why would the Lord say this? He's just gotten a tremendous victory. Why would Abram be afraid? Well, he had a very small force. He made a surprise attack at night, and he defeated the four kings, but he didn't destroy all of them. They can regroup and come back and attack. Abram has real reasons to be afraid of the revenge of these four kings after they regroup and come in and attack in full force. And God says, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I will protect you from them. And I am your reward. I'm the one who will give you the reward, not this plunder you have taken. And then in chapter 15 is one of the greatest promises in all the Bible, where God himself promises his descendants and the land, and we have the vision of the torch going through the animals that are cut in half as God makes a covenant, permanent, everlasting covenant with Abraham. So that is what we have to have in our minds and what we have to understand and know well when we start reading chapter 7 of Hebrews. And so Hebrews starts off and talks about Melchizedek being both priest and king in verse 3. Priest and king. That's something that's totally foreign to the Jewish way of thinking. You see, all the priests come from the tribe of Levi. And all of the kings come from the tribe of Judah. And they don't intermix. You have a king, you have a priest, you don't have both. And he knows, and so he's talking about this is king and priest combined in one. And we see a little hint of that in Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110 says that the Messiah will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Everyone expected, the Jewish people expected their Messiah to be a king, like a descendant of King David, to return Israel back to the glory days of King David and King Solomon, right? What's the first thing they expected the Messiah to do? Who are they going to throw out? Romans, right? They're going to take back and return. He's going to be a king. But Psalm 110 talks about he is going to be a priest and a king. Something that's outside their frame of reference. And they have, at the time that this is written to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews is written, they are still having a high priest who offers sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. It's still going on. And one other thing that's required for the priestly line. The priests had to show their genealogy. They had to trace their way back, all the way back to Levi, or they could not be a priest. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from exile, some of the priests who said, well, we're priests, they couldn't demonstrate and prove their genealogy, so they kicked them out. So it's very important to establish your genealogy and who you are if you're going to be a priest. But not so Melchizedek. The writer of the Hebrews says he has no genealogy. There's no listing of his father or mother. Why is this important? Well, it doesn't mean that he just appeared without a father and mother. He's recognizing, you know, he's very human, but it's outside the normal order for a line of priests. For the Hebrew people, for the Jewish people, they had to have these genealogies to demonstrate they became a priest. The other thing that was important, they received their priesthood, talking about the high priest. He got his appointment from the previous high priest, either when he resigned, whatever you want to call it, and transferred it over, or when the high priest died, and he carried on as high priest until he then passed it on or died. And so that's why the writer of the Hebrews also notices he didn't have a beginning, it doesn't appear that he ended, he died. He's not saying, oh, well, this is some divine figure who never... He's not saying that. He's saying there's no beginning, no ending to this priesthood. It's because God anointed him as a priest, and it was just all God's doing. No genealogy, no beginning, no end, and that is the nature that we're going to see over the next couple of weeks of the priesthood of Christ. And he's going to spend, in the next few passages, talk about how the priesthood of Jesus is so much greater than the priesthood of the Levites. Just as Melchizedek. Boy, that's hard for me to say. It's just as he didn't have any genealogy, didn't have a beginning nor an end, but Abraham recognized, accepted a blessing from him. Hebrews points out that the one blessing is greater than the one receiving it. And he also recognized his importance by giving him a tithe. So if Abraham is recognizing this, then we're saying he goes back to Psalm 110 and says, Jesus resembles Melchizedek, or probably it would be better to say Melchizedek's priesthood resembles the high priesthood of Christ. And so what he's doing is developing this background so he can demonstrate how wonderful and great and how mighty and how different the priesthood of Christ our Lord is compared to all the earthly priests that have ever been. That is the importance, and that's the significance of what this passage is all about. So this is in preparation for the next few weeks. But it also gets us back to focus a little bit more on the Psalms. Psalm 110:4, we're going to encounter over and over again. The Messiah is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Did I do it right that time? No, I missed it again. I ought to have you up here preaching this, Jackie. He is a priest and king, unlike any other priest or king before in Jewish history. And that is who we worship. Someone who is our high king and also our priest who has gone, you'll remember from last week, he's gone into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, and he is our firm anchor there, and we can depend upon him. But I also would like you to turn back to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is not one that we have been reading or using in our study of Hebrews. But Psalm 85 talks about, the entire psalm is approaching how God has blessed the Israelites, but yet the Israelites sinned against them. And they're crying out for, once again, for God to forgive them and to return them to blessing. And talking about the time of really the Messiah and when the day of the Lord comes. And he says in verse 9, surely his salvation is near for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace embrace each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from the heaven. And the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. I love this image of in the Messiah, in the promised coming Messiah, righteousness and peace will embrace. Some translations say righteousness and peace will kiss. Righteousness and peace will come together in the time of the Messiah. Well, as the writer to Hebrews points out, what does Melchizedek's name mean? It means King of Righteousness. And he is King of Salem, or King of Peace. Salem is a shortened word for peace or wholeness. So we have in him an indication that righteousness and peace are together. And we know that they come together in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. Now and forevermore. Amen.